Good morning, everybody. We're going to close out chapter 7 this morning. This is the fourth installation of this mini-series on chapter 7. If you missed one or all of the previous three, you can check them out on YouTube or Facebook or on our podcast. The last sermon on this was, there's no video for it, so it's only audio. So you can only go to podcast. There's no YouTube for it, so... So last week, just quick review of what we did last week. We took up the topic of righteousness. If you were here last week, raise your hand. Okay, good. So we took up that topic of righteousness. It's a huge topic. I tried to fit it in an hour or so. But we took it up from the standpoint of Jesus and our standpoint in terms of how to live righteous, right? And being righteous. If you can still remember, I ended the message by saying that the importance of righteousness in which Christ lived his life on earth is what qualified him to be the perfect lamb to be slain on the cross for all of mankind's sins. So in Jesus' perspective, righteousness was important. The way he lived his life on earth was important. If he didn't live his life perfectly and do good and not sin, just as per Solomon's words in the previous verses, he wouldn't have been qualified for the cross because he would be just the same as all of us, right? The fact that he lived his life perfectly and did not sin is what qualified him for the cross to be that perfect sacrifice for mankind's sin. Now, without that righteousness, without the righteousness of Christ, no man, as Solomon said, can be righteous, right? We said that last week. No one on this earth, apart from Christ, can be righteous, because the way Solomon defined righteousness was, righteousness was to do good and not sin. So pretty much you'd have to be perfect. That's how Solomon defined righteousness. So that was the dilemma that he was facing at the end of the previous chapter in verse 24. How can man take hold of that kind of righteousness, the right kind of righteousness? Because there is a wrong kind of righteousness, as we took up last week. It's a self-righteousness, is seeing yourself as more righteous than you are or than everybody else. That's the wrong kind of righteousness. But throughout his, lamenting, Solomon says, no, we have to get hold of the right kind of righteousness. And the only right kind of righteousness is a righteousness that comes from God himself, right? Without that kind of righteousness, no one is righteous, because God is the one who sets the standard for righteousness. So how does Solomon answer his dilemma? How do we take hold of that kind of righteousness? His answer is pretty much the answer to all the tough questions in this book. Is the one who fears God is the one who can take hold of the right kind of righteousness. At the same time, the one who fears God is the one who will not be overly wicked. That's what he said in the previous verses that we took up. And that right kind of righteousness that Solomon was referring to is God's righteousness in Christ. So the only kind of righteousness that God will accept is the righteousness of Christ. How do we take hold of that? I said that there was an exchange that happened on the cross for those of us who are Christians. You believe. You believe in God's righteousness in Christ, in his work on the cross. And in that sense, you take hold of that righteousness that only Christ has. It is imputed to you. It is credited to you. Okay, so now God can see you as, or consider you as, righteous, right? Because of the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness doesn't stop there. That righteousness enables you or qualifies you to become righteous yourself. Right? So you're not going to rely on Christ's righteousness forever. When you die, you get your own righteousness. Right? You're pretty much sanctified at that point, and you will have your own righteousness. So hopefully that's clear from last week, right? Again, if you missed that message, check back our website for the audio for that message. Now, in these last few verses, Solomon's going to attack this topic of righteousness again, but this time he's going to focus on his own struggles on behaving rightly. Okay, Solomon, with all his wisdom, did not really live a life of righteousness, right? He wasn't a righteous. He didn't even see himself as righteous. So in this next few verses, we're going to see how he attacks this this issue in his life. So let's read it once again. Let's read 23 and 24 first. Chapter 7, 23 and 24. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? So again, in these verses, in Solomon's mind, living a righteous kind of life cannot be attained even through wisdom. Because even as he was wise, he didn't attain it. He didn't get it, right? As he gives wise advice as a teacher, one commentary said that his desire to be wise was not always fulfilled with true wisdom. In other words, even as he gave sound, wise advice, he was still struggling with some unrighteous deeds in his own life. So even if he was giving this advice to us, he was still living or doing something that is unrighteous, right? And I think he gave an example of that in the previous verses when he says, you know, if somebody is cursing you, don't listen to them, but listen to your servant. Why? Because really, you cussed out a few people yourself. You're not perfect, right? That's what he says. So even if he was giving sound advice, he was still struggling with some unrighteous deeds in his own life. So if you go to verse 25, he starts by saying, I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things. You stop there. So Solomon saying, ultimately, his vain life could not be made meaningful but by attaining wisdom, because in his search for wisdom, what did he find? He found sinfulness. So instead of finding wisdom, he saw sin in his life, right? I guess because of the wisdom he has found, it enabled him to see what he was doing that was unwise or foolish, right? So instead of finding wisdom and attaining wisdom and his search for wisdom, he found sinfulness. Check out verse 26. Verse 26 says, and I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Jump down to verse 28, the last part of verse 28. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all of these I have not found. All right? Verse 28, one man among 1,000 I found, but a woman in all these I have not found. So Solomon just finished saying, instead of, you know, finding wisdom, I found sin. But then why is he pointing his finger at women? Right? Is it the women that causes men to sin? Women? When I was first reading this, I was like, oh yeah, I was right all along. My wife is the one. It's her fault. Is it the women? Because Solomon, why is he all of a sudden pointing his fingers at women? Like he's saying, it's the women who trap and restrain men to sin. That women are more bitter than death. Imagine that. Those of you who are married. Some of you are probably, yeah, that's right. I have experienced that firsthand. Their women are more bitter than death. He even said in verse 28, among 1,000 men, he found one who was wise. Among 1,000 women, zero. No wise woman. Why is he so angry at women? Right? Sounds like Solomon has something against women. Is it maybe because he had 1,000 of them? That's why he's like, all these women. You'd think he would like women because he had 1,000 women. But no, he seemed like he's angry at women. He's so angry at women, right? And he's blaming them for his sins. Sounds familiar, right? Not like we do it. Some of you probably do. But sometimes we do, right? Oh, it's my wife's fault. It's because my wife, that's why I'm like this. But doesn't that sound familiar from something or somewhere else in Scripture? Right. Let's read it. Genesis 3, 9 to 12. Right. But Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? This is after they ate the forbidden fruit. And he said, Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Stop there. The question was, where are you? His answer, oh, I got scared and I hid. He didn't say where he was. Didn't answer the question. Next verse. 11. He said, this is God. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? That's the question. What's his answer? What's Adam's answer? The woman. Right away. He didn't even answer the question. Who told you that you were naked? No. He just said, woman. Right? The woman whom you gave to me with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Her fault, not mine. Right? Her fault, not mine. So notice how Adam, again, he never answered any of the questions. He's just about making excuses. He didn't want to take responsibility for what he did. Instead, blamed Eve, the woman. Right? But if you look at the chapter before that, in chapter 2, right? Before that, you know what happened in the creation, right? God created everything and then created man to be caretaker of everything else, right? And God tasked Adam to name all the creatures, right? But while he was naming them, he couldn't find one that is suitable for him, right? So what did God do? Put him to sleep, took out a rib, made woman, right? And when Adam woke up, what did he say? Ah, no! What did Adam say? Genesis 2:23. Was he mad at God for making woman? No, he said, this at last, right? This is the first song recorded in scripture. So when Adam saw a woman, so he's going, okay, that's a cow, that's a pig, that's a buffalo, that's a... And then all of a sudden, woman, at last, my love has come along. You know that song by Ella, right? That's the song. That's where she got it from, right? At last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And a day later, where were you, woman? What did you do, woman? Her fault, right? That's what happened after sin came into the world. Right? Adam was so thankful for woman. For God giving him woman, that in Genesis 3, Adam was so, I guess, angry that God gave him woman because it was the woman's fault. What happened? Sin happened. When sin came into the world, the first thing it broke was the relationship between man and woman. That is why after eating the forbidden fruit, both man and woman felt ashamed of their nakedness. They weren't comfortable being naked in front of each other anymore. Because they didn't trust each other. Because of sin, there was malice. You know, what if Adam thinks I'm fat? Let me cover up. You know, what if Eve thinks I have a big belly? Cover it up. Right? They didn't trust each other anymore. And this mistrust erupted when God questioned Adam in Genesis 3. And Adam, instead of taking responsibility for what happened, blamed Eve. Right? So Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7... he's doing the same thing. Instead of taking responsibility for his own actions, he blamed all the women that he had. Right? Now, some theologians are saying this part of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's way of saying that he understood his error and that he has repented of his sins. Okay. Question is, what sin did Solomon really do? What was Solomon's sin? Why was he blaming the women in Ecclesiastes 7. Check out 1 Kings 11, 1-8. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. So yeah, United Nations of women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. So God already warned Solomon, don't go with these women. They're going to turn your heart to their gods. But what did Solomon do? Solomon clung to these in love. Three. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. Four. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Five. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the god of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high palace for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And last verse. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. So that's why Solomon is pretty angry at these women. That's why he's saying, it's them. They're more bitter than death. Because they turned my heart. They made me do all these things. Did they really make him do all those things? No. It was his fault. He's the one who went and courted and married. But you know, he's saying, no, it's their fault. Right? That's why when Solomon says at the end of verse 26, but the sinner is taken by her, he's referring to himself. That's why some theologians are saying this is Solomon repenting from what he did in 1 Kings. I don't know if it is. You got to research that yourself. But yeah, that's what Solomon's saying. He's saying that, you know, the sinner is taken by her. This talking to about himself. And much like Adam, he blames women, the women in his life, for his sins. That's why when you read the conclusion, Solomon's conclusion in verse 29, Solomon says that out of 1,000 women, he didn't find one who was wise. Because all of them pretty much pointed him towards the wrong thing, towards their own gods. But the one thing that he did find is that even though the only thing that can truly give the meaning of life of man is to be in a relationship with God, the only thing that Solomon did find was his own sinfulness. His sinfulness that has caught, enabled him to be caught by the snares and the nets of this world. He's just blaming the women for it. Right? So in other words, Solomon is saying, when he's saying this, that I didn't find one woman. I tried 1,000 of them. They were all the wrong one. In other words, when he's saying that, Solomon is saying, it is only God who can complete us. There is only the Lord who can complete us. He tried, right? In the first three chapters, he experimented with everything, right? He tried riches. He tried what? Building. He tried collecting. He tried all those things. Right? Didn't give meaning to his life. He couldn't find joy and meaning in his life from those things. And then what did he try? He tried to find the right woman. So he found one, not the right one. Let me go look for the next one. And the next, until he has 1,000. And then at the end he says, out of 1,000, I didn't find one woman. That's why I'm saying what Solomon is saying here in him telling us about these women is that he tried to find his meaning of life in women, in relationships. Couldn't find one out of the 1,000 times he tried until in his old age, it's these same women who drove him against God. So, as far as I can see, there's only one thing we can learn from this, right? One thing, one wisdom. And what is that? Only God, it is only God who completes you. Not riches, not collecting, not even women, not even relationships that complete you, right? Nothing. You can search. You can find 2,000 women, men, and you won't find one that will complete you. Women, you can look for 1,000 men. None of them will complete. You know, all the guys who have girlfriends, oh no, stop saying that. My girlfriend might leave me. It's okay, she doesn't complete you. Right? There is this fairy tale kind of mentality in this world that there is somebody out there that's for me. She's specific. God made her just for me. It's wrong. Just like what the video said, right? It's wrong. If you keep searching for that one person, you're never going to find her or him, right? It's like looking for the unicorn. There's no such thing as a unicorn, right? Or the fairy tale, or the fairy godmother. There's no such thing. If you leave your tooth under your pillow, your parents take it. There's no such thing as a fairy godmother. Like, if I didn't marry my wife, whom I love, okay, if I didn't end up marrying her, the person that God would have given me would have been the perfect complement for me. Right? It didn't have to be her. I'm just saying, same thing with her. It didn't have to be her. But it was God who gave her to me. But in that sense, I wasn't waiting for her exactly. No. I was waiting for God's will. Whatever that will was, then I'll take it. I'll accept it because I know it's from God. And I know it's good. And it happened to be my wife. I always tell people this. Like, I've always gone for, you know, Latina-looking women with, like, big round eyes and, you know. But God knew better. I was like Solomon. Give me a Moabite. I want a Moabite. I want an Ammonite. I want... No, no, no. You get... She's the best for you, right? She is. She complements all of my weaknesses, right? And if you think about your wife that way, look at your wives, those of you who have wives. Just look at your wife. What's wrong with looking at your wife? That's the one for you. You didn't wait for that one. You didn't pray, oh, man, I wish my wife was, you know, like Brother Richard, shorter than me. I'm going to look for that one. No. God will give you the one who will compliment you the best, right? So let's not be like Solomon who's like, no, 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 I want this one. If you don't get that one, no, maybe it's this one or this one. No, just wait. Just like what the video said. Work on yourself. Keep yourself in the presence of God, and God will give you the perfect one for you. It might not be the one that you want, but I'm saying it's the perfect one for you, perfect compliment for you, right? Single people, she asked you to stand up. Single people who are still looking to get married, don't buy into that myth, all right? That someone is out there that God created just for you, like it has a stamp on their forehead with your name on it. No, right? Solomon tried 1,000 different ones and none of them was the one. In that video that we saw, right? That logically, that kind of mentality, that kind of logic doesn't work. What if someone took your one? And that's it. Everybody else is stuck with somebody else's one. Right? It doesn't work. Right? So if someone took the one that you were supposed to be for you, with your name on it, what's going to happen to you? You got to take somebody else's one. Otherwise, you got to steal your one back. But you don't do that. Right? And again, ultimately, the one that's for us, ultimately, the one who will complete us is God through Christ. Right? That's the one we should be looking for. Stop looking for the one. Search for Christ. Pursue Christ. He completes you, not the one that you're thinking about. He's the one who will complete us. Right? Pursue a closer, more intimate relationship with Christ because he is the only one who can complete you. So no matter what happens in your love life or your relationships, having a deep, intimate relationship with Christ will never end, right? Christ will forever be faithful even after death. And if you look at the promises that he has in scriptures, this is what it says in John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is in abiding in Christ. So if you abide in Christ, whatever you wish will be done for you. Don't read this and just look at the whatever you wish part. Oh, okay, whatever I wish. Okay. No, if you're abiding in Christ. Like if Solomon was listening to God, he wouldn't have gone after the Moabites and the Ammonites. Right? He would have waited for God to give him the one. And it wouldn't have caused him this grief that we're reading in chapter 7. So those of us, same thing with us. We abide in Christ. If he doesn't give us the one, then you keep going, keep abiding. You're still complete. If you end up not getting married, you're still complete. Right? The one that you're looking for will not complete you. Right? But if you abide in him, it says, ask. And whatever you wish, it will be done for you. Those of you who are still wanting to get married, ask. I don't care how old you are. Right? God can provide. Right? Check out 13 and 14, in chapter 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. See the key to that verse? What he gives you is something that will glorify the Father. Right? So he's not going to give you a wife or a husband that will not glorify God. He will give you something or someone that will glorify the Father. Right? If you abide in him. Right? Do that first. Matthew 6, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things, and his righteousness and all these things will be added unto you. Part of all those things, if you're looking for a wife, is a wife or a husband. Right? So you abide in Christ first. You don't negotiate with God and say, I will abide if you give me the what? No, it's backwards. Right? You abide in Christ first. And then by his grace, through his sovereignty, he will give you the one. If he thinks that the one is going to be bad for you, then don't expect it. If you don't get the one, that means you have the best. If you have nobody right now, that means you have the best. Right? Because it's always like that, right? What we don't have, we want. And then once we have it, we don't want it anymore. Right? So when God says in his wisdom, maybe you shouldn't have anyone right now, then you just chill and just wait and just wait on God. Right? If you abide in him, he will give you whatever it is that you are desiring, but he will give you the best one. Right? But if you choose to go Solomon's route, seek out many schemes, instead of waiting on God and pursuing a closer, more intimate relationship with Christ, you too can get caught up in a trap. Right, so instead of having a marriage that is a piece of heaven on earth, it'll be a marriage that is more bitter than death. Solomon says, those who please God escapes the trap, but the sinner is taken by it. Right? So single people, stop chasing after unicorns. There's no such thing as the one. Jesus is real, and his love is real. Pursue him first. Abide in him. He's the only one who can complete you. Right? Singles? Nobody's smiling with the singles. He might be. Who knows? Those of you sitting with your girlfriends, they might be the one. Right? Keep praying for them. Keep praying for them. But don't think that they're going to complete you because they're not. Okay? To the divorced or separated or widowed, and those of you who are not single, who are single but not looking to get married anymore, you are still fully you, even though you're by yourself. You know, you're not incomplete. You still have a life to live, so don't waste it. That's my word for you today. Right? Divorce, separated, widow. If God's gracious to give you the one, then so be it. But don't feel bad for yourself because you're all alone. You are not incomplete. You are still fully you. You still have a life to live. So don't waste it. Right? You didn't lose part of yourself when you lost your spouse. Let me put it that way. So to the again, to the divorced or the separated, this is a very sensitive topic. It's a very gray area. There is no absolute statement I can say to those of you who are in this situation other than to say that God is faithful and He will supply all your needs, whatever your needs may be. So I think that the same principle for the single person should apply to the divorced or the separated. Right? What was that principle? Pursue Christ. Pursue Christ. Use this time in your life to know Jesus more, or to know Jesus, period, if you don't know Him at all. Right? Don't waste your life trying to find the next one without renewing your mind first about marriage. Understand what marriage is first. Right? So pursue Christ. In His grace, He might give you. He may. If not, then that's the best for you. Right? To the widowed, especially the single mothers, God has a special place in His heart for you. So please don't feel like you have to do everything on your own or that you cannot do it without a spouse in your life. Right? God is the protector of widows. Check out Exodus 22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn. And I, God, will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fathers. That's pretty strong words. God has a special place in His heart for widows. Anybody who mistreats a widow or a fatherless child, God Himself will kill you with the sword. So widows, those of you who are single moms, that's who you have on your corner, right? You may not have this man, or those of you who are widowed, like, you know, may not have the wife, but you have that. That's way better, right? You shall not mistreat any of the widows. God has a special place for widows in His heart. God is the protector of widows. Now to the happy single who are not looking to get married. I'm happy where I am. I'm good. Okay? This doesn't mean that all you have to worry about is yourself. Right? God's commission is for us to make disciples. It should be your ultimate goal to share with others the goodness of God in singleness and to encourage others to seek their identity in Christ and not in another person. Raise up godly children through discipleships and get involved in the lives of the youth in the church. Being single means you have an abundance of time to care for others. Those of them in your own family and those in your family in the church. So don't waste it. Doesn't mean that you're single. It means all you have to do is take care of yourself. God also commissioned you to go make disciples, to raise godly children. Right? So don't waste it. Now lastly, to the married. Okay, married people, don't close your ears now. Married, your spouse is not your life. Your spouse is not your life. Your spouse does not complete you. Okay? Only God does. Okay? I see some married people, they're always, oh no, I can't live without my spouse. Won't let their husbands go to like a basketball game. No, you stay with me. You have to spend time with me. He's not your life. Stop putting that burden on Him that He can't carry. He's going to crack. He's going to break. Only God can carry that. Only God completes you, not your spouse. Same thing for the men who won't let their wives get out of their sight. Like, come on. Your spouse is not your life. Your spouse doesn't complete you. Only God does. Please do not make your spouse carry the burden of completing you, because he or she will be crushed by the weight of that burden. Instead, both you and your spouse should seek a closer, more intimate relationship with God through Christ. Only then will your marriage experience growth and joy that nothing in this world could ever give. You know why? Because you're not carrying a load that you're not created to carry. Seriously, If you're not married to Brad Pitt, then you're not. Stop trying to make your husband try to be Brad Pitt, like blonde, bleach your hair and work out, do something, right? No, if you're married to a guy with a big belly and that's your guy. I mean, yeah, look after his health and all that, but don't make him try to be someone else. Right, guys? Amen. Yeah. And women, right? Same guy. And guys, if you're not married to, I don't know who the pretty woman is. That's it. You know, I know some guys who get mad at their wives because they didn't do their sit-ups while they were pregnant. There are some dudes like that. Right? While their wife's pregnant, come on, work out. So that when the baby comes out, you'll still have that flat, you know, stomach. What kind of guy are you? What's wrong with you? Don't you just love your wife the way she is, guys? Not a lot of amens for that one. No, I would like for her to lose some weight, but a lot of guys, they don't say that. They just think it. But why? Aren't you happy with your wife? Like, but anyway, your wife doesn't complete you. Your husband doesn't complete you, right? Stop putting a weight on them that will crush them because they're not meant to carry that weight, right? And listen to this. Stop trying to spice up and maintain your marriage by going on trips or buying each other gifts. Keyword, maintain. Stop doing that to maintain your marriage. If you have to do that to maintain your marriage, you're already in trouble. Like if you're at home and you're not on vacation and no new stuff and you hate each other, you're in trouble. Right? Stop trying to spice up your marriage and maintain your marriage by going on trips or buying each other gifts. Again, if you need these special trips, if you need these special gifts to keep your marriage going, then your marriage is already in trouble. Can't go on vacation all the time. And unless you're rich, you can't buy your husband or your wife new stuff all the time. It can't be that way. Marriage is not that. Marriage is work. Marriage, you work on in marriage. Right? There's no maintaining romance in marriage. Because the romance doesn't make the marriage. It's the covenant keeping that makes the marriage. So if there's no romance going on, but you still love your wife, that's good. You have a strong marriage. But if you feel like you have to romanticize everything, I'm not saying romance is bad. Okay, I'm not saying don't take your wife on a date. Go. But let that not be to maintain your marriage. Right? If you need all of those things to maintain it, you're in trouble. Right? Marriage is work. You can't be on vacation all the time. You can't buy jewelry all the time. Or a new car all the time. When your wife gets angry at you, buy a new car. So you maintain the marriage, right? And husbands, sex does not maintain marriage either. Right? Your wife is not a sex toy that you just say, hey, come on, let's go. No. Some people do that, right? If there's no sex, there's no marriage. That's not right either, right? Marriage is about keeping covenant. It's not about all these little things that you add on to maintain it. It's about keeping covenant. You don't need, like talk about sex. Look at Solomon. He had 1,000 wives. Imagine how much sex he's having. I mean, I don't know if I'm supposed to be saying this right here, but you know, there's no kids here. Right? Did that maintain anything? No. In fact, it made him worse. So it's not that. It's not the riches. It's not any of that. It's about keeping covenant. It's about loving your spouse the way Christ loved the church. That's what marriage is. Right?
And again, I'm not saying that romance is bad. Go for a date. But don't let that be what keeps your marriage together. Right? Because there's going to be bad days in marriage. That's why when you took your vows saying, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. In all of those things, not just in health and not just for richer, but also for poorer. Do you love your wife? Even if you're struggling financially, do you love your husband even if he's sick? I keep asking my wife that. What if, right? What if I get into a car accident and I'm a vegetable and all I can move is my eye? Will you still take care of me? Will you still love me? Or will you, well, you know what? You're done. You're useless. See you. Will you do that for your wives? Only one. Everybody else, all the husbands. If my wife were like that, vegetable, I'm going to have to leave now. Right? For rich, for poor, through sickness and in health. Because there's going to be trials. There's going to be trials in marriage. And you're going to need each other's support and strength in order to keep the marriage going. So in other words, men, okay? Married men, love your wives enough to take responsibility for your unrighteous actions in the marriage. Don't be like Solomon. Don't be like Adam. Something goes wrong, you point to your wife. It's her fault. She wanted to go. That's why we're in debt. She always wanted to go on vacation. That's why we're in debt. She always wanted to buy a new house. No. You're the head, right? Aren't you? Who's the head? Nobody wants to raise their hand either. I can't raise my hand. My wife will get mad at me. You're the head. You take responsibility for the actions. When something goes wrong, God is going to look for you, not your wife. Right? So take responsibility, right, for your actions. Humble yourself for the times you lost your temper on your wife. I'm sure a lot of us, right, are either that or your wife always loses her temper on you. Because you won't do the laundry, you don't, you know, right? Take responsibility. Humble yourself for the times you lost temper on your wife. Take responsibility and humble yourself for the times you neglected to pay attention to your wife. I'm guilty of this, right? Playoffs come around. I have a new toy. Bye, wife. I'll be in the basement playing with my laptop, right? Take responsibility for the times you did that to your wife. Or when you talk to her without respect. Right? Sometimes I cringe when I hear some husbands talk to their wives, the way they talk to their wives. No respect. Like as if they were lower. No, you're equal, remember? You're co-heirs, right? Take responsibility for that. Stop pointing at your wife and saying, it's her fault that I talked to her that way. You shouldn't have talked to her that way in the first place, right? Take responsibility for that. Or when you selfishly value your alone time instead of spending time with her. Take responsibility for that. I know you guys need time alone too, right? But I think when our wives need it, we should give them that first. And then we'll take the alone time later. But if we value our time more than our wives, then that shouldn't be. Right? Or for the days when you treat your wife as a slave and don't help her out with the household chores or taking care of your children. I don't care if you're the only one working at home. You were built in a certain way, you can take more, men. That's why you have broader shoulders. Now, don't get me wrong, some women have broad shoulders too, but, you know, if you're married, let your husband do that. Husbands, you listening? Like, oh, she can handle that. I'm too tired. No, you handle it. You're the husband, right? Or in other words, you know, men, enjoy serving your wives and treat them as precious jewelry. That's how the Bible talks about women, right? As precious jewelry. Now, I know some wives are fake jewelry, but we'll talk about that. We can talk about that right now. All right? Some husbands, they treat their wives as real jewelry, but they're fake. So, wives, This is a two-way street. You too need to take responsibility and humble yourselves for the times when you try to overpower your husband. Or the times that you nag him to death. Sometimes instead of helping him, which is your God-given role in the marriage, right? You were created as the helper. That doesn't make you lower. In fact, that puts you in the same as God, right? God is, or the Holy Spirit is the helper, right? So that doesn't mean you're lower, but that the role that you were given. So help. Help doesn't mean nagging. Help doesn't mean, you know, overpowering him. Help means encouraging him. Encourage him to take over. Encourage him with a gentle and quiet spirit. Right? Encourage him to be the husband he's supposed to be if he's not. But yeah, don't nag. And again, I get it. Some men are too passive. But your job is, as a helper, is to help him be more active. And nagging and yelling doesn't do that. Bible says that a woman can win over her husband and encourage her husband without a word, but by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. Amen? Wives? Singles are laughing right now. I don't have to go through any of that. And again, I know that there's a lot of gray area when it comes to marriage. But again, one thing that we can learn from Solomon is that ultimately our husbands or our wives cannot fully carry the burden of satisfying us completely. Marriage was ordained by God to ultimately show the love that Christ has for his church. And human marriage was not meant to complete an incomplete person. It was meant to display to the world how much Jesus loved the church in that he ultimately died to purchase her freedom. Right? That is what human marriage should display in the way we forbear and forgive each other in the marriage. So marital romance should not be the defining factor that keeps the marriage together. Ultimately, it is a covenant keeping that is patterned after the way God, through Christ, kept his covenant with the church that keeps a marriage thriving and full of joy, especially in times of hardships and trials. Amen? Those of you who are married, amen? Is there room for romance? Yes. But treat it as icing. Romance is icing on the cake. It is not the cake. Okay? Romance is icing on the cake. It is not the cake. Even for the older married couples here. There's still room for romance. So I see a lot of old married couples, all they do is bicker and fight. Right? Hey, you don't have to be like that, man. Don't you love each other still? If you do, then there's still room for that. Treating one another with, you know, affection and romance. So there is room for that, right? But it's icing, not the cake. The cake of marriage is God's love shown through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross in order to gather his bride and claim his bride in the end. This understanding of marriage is what completes the couple in the marriage. If this is not your understanding of marriage, then you're going to put a weight that cannot be carried or sustained by your spouse. You need to understand it this way, right? Just like what the video says, when somebody screws up, if all the burden is on them, if your burden and expectations are on that person and they screw up, that's it. Marriage could be over. Right? But if you look at the marriage as Christ loved his church, then there will be forgiveness, there will be forbearing. And the marriage will continue because what's important is the covenant keeping in the marriage. Amen? Amen. Short sermon today. Okay, and that completes our study of chapter 7. What did we learn in chapter 7? A lot. Hopefully, you guys retain it and be able to apply it. Not just this last one, but the ones in the past three messages. So I'm confident that the Holy Spirit is going to be able to show you even more help as you grow in wisdom as we keep on studying Ecclesiastes. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.